Actually, let me open us up in a word of prayer. We're really going to delve in a little bit to the Passover this morning. We're in chapter 3. Let me pray for all of us. Well, Father, your faithfulness is often reflected in the rain. The rain that we so desperately need. Our parched souls need watering as well. And your word and your spirit are often reflected as water. You are the living waters, Lord Jesus. Help us to see all of the symbolism of the creation. And help us to worship you as creator as a result. I thank you for the material we'll cover this morning. For some in here, some of this material will be very difficult. And for that, I actually give you thanks that you are willing to talk about it. You're willing to address the things that are difficult in our lives. And you're willing to reveal yourself as a solution. So I pray that you'd peel back the curtain a little bit more today. Remove that which covers our eyes from being able to see you as you are. Of course, we acknowledge we'll never fully comprehend you, because you're infinite and we are finite. But to the extent that we can understand more, Father, be gracious. Show us yourself. Show us your Son. And I pray that we present ourselves as willing to be shaped and directed and guided and instructed. For it's in your Son's name that I pray all of these things. Amen. Well, up to this point, we've mostly focused on our suffering, and we looked at first that we are enslaved to our suffering, and there are oppressors, and God, when we call out to Him, will free us from those oppressors. We also looked last week on the fact that in the midst of trying to free us from those things, sometimes things get worse, not better. And so we look at bricks without straw. We're going to turn a corner this morning a little bit. We're still going to consider suffering. And we're going to look at the Passover, but we're also going to look at our sin. It's sometimes a little overlooked that the Passover also teaches us about our problem, not just the problem or the internal problem within us, not just the problem of those who oppress us. So, it's called God's best at your worst. And I hope we'll see glimpses of both. Our worst and God's best. We rarely deal with just being sinned against. Some have suggested that actually most of our sin is in response to being sinned against. We respond to being sinned against, and we tend to respond in our strength, in our flesh, in our understanding, and it creates havoc for others around us. So let's look at at your worst. I don't know how many of y'all have read Augustine's Confessions. Anybody read Augustine's Confessions? A few. In them right now, okay. Well, are you in section 8 yet? I want to look at just a brief quote, and there's a lot of different translations of Augustine's Confessions, so this might vary a little bit from the translation you're familiar with, but here's what Augustine says. You put before me... You put me before you. Sorry. Took a while. You put me before you, took up me from behind my own back where I had placed myself because I did not wish to observe myself. And you set before my face, you set me before my face so that I should see how vile I was, how twisted and filthy, covered in sores and ulcers. And I looked and was appalled, but there was no way of escaping myself. If I and you once again place me in front of myself, you thrust me before my own eyes so that I should discover my iniquity and hate it. I had known it, but deceived myself, refused to admit it, and pushed it out of my mind. How much can any of us tolerate looking honestly at our own sin? The reality is, Augustine acknowledges that God pulled the things behind his or in front of his eyes, and he showed himself, and Augustine was just overwhelmed with looking at himself and how vile and ulcerous, twisted, filthy, maybe we say stained, we were. I'm sorry I didn't advance this to the next slide. Here's an example from John Bunyan, from his Grace Abounding in the Chief of Sinners. Oh, the remembrance of my great sins, of my great temptations, of my great fears of perishing forever. They bring afresh into my mind the remembrance of my great help, my great support from heaven, the great grace that God extended to such a wretch as I. My dear children, call to mind the former days and the years of ancient times. Remember also your songs in the night and commune with your own heart. Yea, look diligently and leave no corner therein unsearched, for there is treasure hid, even the treasure of your first and second experience of the grace of God toward you. Bunyan's imprisoned because of his faith. And he's writing to his children from prison, sort of a biography of his life. And that's what the essence of Grace Abounding in the Chief of Sinners is. But as he reflects on his life, as he remembers from whence he was called, he remembers why he was rescued and what the nature of the rescue is. And I think it's important for both Augustine and Bunyan and so many others. They're looking back and they're reminding us of what we once looked like. If we forget that, if we forget what we've been rescued from, if we refuse to look at why we need rescue today, then the cross shrinks. The significance of it, the importance, the necessity of it. I can't remember, or Jeff might, you might remember, and you know, till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Do you remember who said that? If it comes to you, great. It might be something that others have, you know, maybe sort of a truism. But the point is, God will not seem majestic and beautiful and precious to us unless we know our condition is so vile that we cannot rescue ourselves from it. We'll never reach out to Him for it. And one of the challenges we all face, I think, especially in contemporary Christianity, is we can tend to think of our sin as past tense. We know what we were rescued from. But we fail to look at it carefully, and so we actually think of our need as past tense. And that's, I think, part of what we're looking at. I don't want us to unnecessarily dwell in the awfulness of our life, but if we don't look at that often enough, we won't see the beauty of what Christ has done, and we won't cling to Him as a Savior. We'll start to work out our sanctification in our strength. Because we think that now we're Christians, we can control our sins. We can control ourselves with our own strength. Any comments or questions about that? I'm not expecting you to share your worst and deepest, you know, sin, but I have noticed over the past few years, and I'll attribute at least part of it to gospel-centered life, to just looking at how the saints of old looked at it. We don't have a concept of fear of God, partly because we're too smugly self-satisfied. We're too satisfied that we can handle our sins. Give me a 12-step program and I'll work the steps and I'll defeat any sin in my life. Of course, at its core, 12 steps doesn't teach that, but that's the way it's often addressed. That's the way it's approached. So, sin management. Yeah. Were you going to... Okay.
Let me go back to that. When you opened this up, you had something on the board that says that... I forget what you said.
Yeah, God's best at your worst, or
I said that, and then underneath it, the idols that we worship. We worship things that we don't even realize. And it's so automatic to us, we don't think about it.
Right.
You know what I mean? It's just, until something happens, something comes along and forces us to change our view of things. It's just like St. Augustine quote there, you know, until you're forced to really strip away and look at what it is you're idol, what you're worshiping truly.
I've thought about this in my own heart recently, and I need to do some more presenting myself to the throne of grace about this. But when David pleads in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God," you know what? I'm a little bit like Isaiah. I see a glimpse and I'm undone, and I don't want to look anymore. I can't look at the vileness. I can't look at what it really is. There's a stain I want to keep hiding. And you know, think of Augustine with vile ulcers or indelible marks. And literature, of course, you know, these bloody hands or the scarlet letter kind of images that we're just shamed. And we will not talk to others about what we are rescued from because we're afraid they'll look at us differently. Again, my plea and my own understanding is growing in this. I have to let them look at the ugliness of my life so that they would see the beauty and majesty of the Savior. My ugliness exposes the beauty. It's a little thing, but I saw in the newspaper a couple weeks ago, this man who's had the face transplant. You familiar with it? And he's a local guy, and pretty fascinating story. But here's his wife committing herself to him, even though he's completely disfigured, completely different. And even with all the surgeries, he's never going to look like somebody who hasn't been through that, right? And I think sometimes we see ourselves as disfigured and vile, but we want to hide it, beautify it, put lipstick on a pig to make ourselves look better. When that's not the point at all. If they'll see that God Himself has rescued me and He has enjoined Himself to me as vile as I was, that shows more about the beauty of Christ. That's what people walk away thinking about. Good question, Mary. The question is it as vile as I was or as vile as I am? And I think it's both. I think we have to look back. I mean, what are those things? You know, we all have closets, so to speak, skeletons and closets that we will expose enough of ourselves for to acknowledge we are sinners and we need grace. But there's often a lingering one or two events, or maybe many events in our past, that we are just—that's where we'll stop shy of telling our friends about that one, or even to share what you know. What if our thoughts were being transported? All of a sudden we see on the screen, you know, Mary's thought, and in the midst of this lecture, right? And all of a sudden we're exposed. We're unclean. I think of the ulcers, you know, in the Old Testament, if you had an ooze or a sore and it was is open and gush, you were outcast. Didn't have to be leprosy. It could be something small. I spilled coffee on the way here on my shirt. And I thought about, you know, it's the first, what's my first, you know, reaction? I hope we get to the church so I can wipe it off and hopefully it's not there. You know, hopefully nobody will see it. And I thought, what? This is so much a part of our condition, this hiding. But if I could tell you, you know, it doesn't matter what kind of stain you have on your life. The blood of Christ has washed it clean. So it's a both, yes, as you see stains appear, as you realize your current inclination to run quickly back to a self-sufficiency. We stain ourselves again. And yet we fall under the cross and the blood because he's forgiven our past, present, and future sins. Joe, did you...
I went to a wedding yesterday, and it was a big wedding. I mean, a big event in a small church. So there's more people than the church could hold. And we got there and couldn't find a parking space. It was my nephew was marrying a lady from Mineral Wells. With, you know, they have a lot of means, so to speak. So, and it was Episcopalian, and it was very ceremonial. And it wasn't even probably a tenth of the way through it. I just fell under a lot of conviction. I mean, I was very judgmental, the whole thing. And then we get to the country club after the wedding, and my wife gets some guacamole on her dress, and now it's on. It's like, oh, God, she's covering it up. I mean, it's just that place. I mean, I was exposed to myself. Of course, I tried to hide it and act accordingly. And then my wife gave my grandson a piece of candy, and it was in a wrapper, and it was like annoying while the ceremony was going on. Oh, it was horrible. You know, but what was happening again is I was clearly being found out in some ways. You know, that I wasn't perfect, my wife wasn't perfect, my grandson. It was just crazy. But yeah, absolutely. And you know, I just prayed, God, this is work I need to do. You know, I need to do something with us.
And there's two ways of looking at this. How do we deal with our stains, and how do we deal with, you know, looking at them honestly? I remember being impressed in seminary, we scraped together a few dollars and went on a splurge. We went to the state fair with a couple of other seminary couples and students. And I remember one was engaged, and his fiance had come. And she was, you know, beautiful and young and all that, but we made sort of a beeline, as I guess you had to the Coney's, the Fletcher's Coney dogs, right? And you had to have mustard with corn dogs, right? Well, she plops this huge, you know, mustard. And we just met her, and we were just starting the day, and I just remember being impressed with her. That didn't seem to flabbergast her. We were impressed with her at that point, not because of the way she handled what everybody else would have covered up and been embarrassed about and ashamed about. And so there's that tension. Do we have to cover it up? No, it's been cleansed. We know that we're free, and we're no longer identified by our sin. Plague after plague. You've heard probably this taught. If you haven't heard it, expressed in one of David Teitelbaum's Seder presentations, can I encourage you this next season to go to it? He does a great job. I can't do justice to showing the Passover, the Seder, and all of these. You know, each one of these plagues is tied to an Egyptian god. They were polytheistic, and one by one, God is showing his supremacy. Remember, we looked at the first week or the first chapter with, you know, thus says the Lord, and then Pharaoh returns with a thus says Pharaoh. In a very real sense, Pharaoh thought himself as God. But the Nile was to be worshipped. And so God takes issue with the God of the Nile and shows himself supreme over it. He shows himself supreme over the frog, which I think was related to creation and, you know, sort of the creator God. The gnats, you know, the God of the air. And one by one, God takes on each one of these idols of Egypt to show himself supreme and superior over them. But most of these are against the Egyptians. Most of these didn't immediately impact the Israelites. And so it would have been easy as an Israelite to think, I'm good, they're bad, God is taking an issue with them. And one by one, these death of the livestock, you know, and the livestock of the Israelites didn't die, but the Egyptian livestock did. And then they had boils, you know, this dust that goes in the air, the ashes, and it falls, and it covers them with ulcers and pain. Again, the hail, you know, the gods of the sky and the gods of fertility and the gods of creation were all supposed to protect the Egyptians and give them blessing, right? As long as they continue to bow down, worship those gods. The locusts ate their crops. And then the sun god, there was a very prominent one that Egyptians worshipped, is overcome by the darkness. Now that's nine plagues. What about the tenth one? God in the tenth plague shows that this doesn't affect the Egyptians only, but the Israelites as well. So we pick up our story in Exodus 11. Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl, who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again." It affects the Israelites as well. Now, if God's redeeming the Israelites from Egypt, and we understand why he plagues Egypt so much, why does this fall to the Israelites as well? Go ahead, Mary. Yeah.
Because they were just as well as the Egyptians were. They all were in the same boat, basically.
They were just as much in need of God's grace and forgiveness as the Egyptians.
Yeah. And one of those needs was the fact that they had ceased worshiping God. They were worshiping the idols of Egypt just as much as the Egyptians were in many cases. And of course, that's just one of many types of sin. But God's taking and showing himself supreme as the God of all the universe. And so at that very first commandment level, he's addressing that first commandment level. You shall have no other gods before. And of course, these commandments have not been given yet. See, Israelites are learning, but they also know, are we going to follow the gods of Egypt, or are we going to follow the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Mike?
By the time all these plagues have been played out, could they be thinking, well, maybe we're the gods, you know, we're sort of really special here, and start worshiping themselves?
I mean, it's a great question, of course, rhetorical. What do we think? When God tells us he'll bless us, and our life gets straightened out after having been an absolute chaos, and he gives us the larger house and the marriage and the kids and the dogs and the cars and the jobs and the promotions, and what are we tempted to do? We're pretty special people. How many gospel presentations even are predicated on the notion that we're so special, God loved us, and so somehow God's impressed with us? And that ought to be the basis for our enthusiasm about what he's done.
Become self-righteous. I mean, I drive by a beer joint on the way home, and I had that thought.
Thank you, O God, I'm not like them. Yeah. Or was it another thought that you're having, John? Tell all the congregation of Israel on that day that on the tenth day of this month every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. When the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight, then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house in which they eat it. If there's no shedding the blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. This is the first of the plagues that required a shedding of blood. I mean, there was certainly death and destruction in the prior plagues, but here God's very, very clear I want you to see that there's a sacrifice necessary, and you need to not only make that sacrifice, but it needs to cover you and take that blood. Now, what if they had sacrificed the lamb and didn't cover their doorposts? Would they have been rescued? What if they sacrificed the lamb, then they worshipped Ra or Isis or some other god, and then put blood on their doorposts as it was called for, and there were idols in the house? Maybe there was a calf and a little altar on the mantle. Maybe there was another place to worship another god in the backyard.
I've thought about the incredible faith it took to put the blood on the doorpost, because if that disaster had not occurred that night, the Egyptians would have been very easily identified as Jews.
Yeah. They just marked themselves, haven't they? Yeah. But if you also saw that this is ridiculous, what does this mean? I'm not putting blood on my doorpost. What if the cost was too much? What if this is my only lamb and it's a beautiful lamb and I've loved it and I'm not going to sacrifice that? They were slaves after all, weren't they poor? God had blessed, but. So we see this picture of redemption widening. It's not just freedom from slavery. It's a covering for sin. It's God expressing His wrath. And when the finality of that wrath is poured out, all the other plagues were using elements of nature, right? Now the plague goes to a person. Now it becomes human. That's the object of the next plague. The others affected us. You know, they would have affected the Egyptians, but they wouldn't have necessarily killed them. This one, death was involved. Wrath. And of course, I hope we can't think about the Passover without thinking about the real firstborn. He was sacrificed. There was no covering over the doorpost for him. He was sacrificed to the full.
It made me think, and I'm thinking, I guess it raises the question, that this time it was a cover.
Mm-hmm.
When Christ died, it was internal.
Well, he was the covering. One of the things David does, I'll steal his thunder a little bit. You know, when you think about the covering, the doorpost and the door, if you put you cover the top of it and you cover the sides of it, it becomes, yeah. And of course, the lambs were sacrificed at the door, so you had blood there already. And so you see the cross, the image of this cross, is a foretaste, a foreshadowing of Christ not only being the sacrifice, but also the covering over the doorpost. Yeah. I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Did they deserve to be struck down the same as any of the other Egyptians? Absolutely. They had defiled his They had followed other gods. They had not treated him as the creator of the universe. It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt. And when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Do you remember why God wanted them out of Egypt in the first place? So they could worship him. It wasn't primarily about their slavery, although that was important. It was so that they could worship him as he deserves to be worshipped. This is all about worship. The people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. In your worst sin, God forgave you freely. Your worst brings out his best. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This probably pretty good evidence that the Israelites may have, in the form of some of the gold they took, carried idols with them out of Egypt. And you know, it was a short period of time before they were making idols again. As soon as Moses' back is turned. We were still weak. We were still sinful. Christ died for us. He rescued us. It's funny, there's not a moralistic emphasis on the Passover, is there? It's not a get better, clean yourselves up. But it's a put my covering over you and I will not carry out my wrath against you. Jeff?
Such a good point that it was so they could worship him. It's almost like, you know, we're saved, we're forgiven of our sin, but that's not the end of it.
No.
You know, it's not for us. And we tend to, I think, take it that way. In other words, he saved me. But why did he save me? He saved me so that I could worship him and not be separated from him. And I think that's a very good point.
Well, whatever we worship will enslave us, right? It's hard. We're going to see the Israelites didn't quite get the real purpose for their rescue because they immediately start complaining that life is not the way they expected it to be. They thought they were rescued for themselves. They were rescued for God's glory. Mike?
Well, it's sort of interesting that there were a number of Egyptians that went with them.
Yeah.
I wonder if any Egyptians put blood on their doorposts.
We do know this. If they did, what happened to those Egyptians? That was an expression of faith, wasn't it?
And there were Israelites that probably didn't put blood.
And we can rest assured there were at least some Israelites that didn't put the blood over their doorposts.
Now notice they went to the desert fully armed.
Yeah. Substitutionary atonement. They need a sacrifice because their blood, notice he doesn't require the blood of them, but of something else. If it had been their blood, they wouldn't have ever gone to Israel again, would they? They wouldn't have gone into the wilderness if the payment exacted for them was their own blood. But he allows, as a sign, a lamb to be used. But it had to be a perfect lamb, an unblemished lamb. Any sin is cosmic treason. Our sin is against the Creator. Psalm 51:4, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Now, if we understand that we've sinned against the Creator, we also understand him to be powerful. He's the God that creates, that does whatever he wants as he wills. He's shown his power over the Nile, over the sun, over the air, over the plants. He can send locusts and destroy. He's a wrathful God. He's a loving and merciful God, but he's also a God to be feared and not trifled with. When we realize that we have grotesquely sinned against him in a very heinous and high-handed manner, if we don't see his power and majesty, there's no fear of God in us, we'll not take our sin seriously, and we'll certainly not take the punishment for that sin seriously. We'll think that we can handle the need for forgiveness ourselves by just feeling bad, sort of an emotional repentance. And if I just put myself in this cosmic time out for a while, God will be impressed because I'm humble for a little while. Will that cover my sin? Humility? No. So we can respond to forgiveness of sin in three different ways. We can downplay it. It's not that bad. I mean, compared to Joe's sin, my sin's not that bad. I saw Joe the other day, and he did that, and I only did this, and therefore, it's not that bad. Certainly God's going to be focusing his attention on him, not me. I mean, it's not like I'm Hitler, right?
I think that the reason that we don't see, or I don't see him, I can't speak for anyone else, but I see God as my redeemer from my past sin.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't cling to him as redeemer of my today's sin.
Yeah.
It's because I categorize sin.
Yeah. I think we,
it's a terrible sin, and I need redemption for that. But the sin I had today is, you know, it wasn't like back then.
That's right. Because we tend to relegate sin into those behavior patterns, and as long as I'm not getting drunk every Friday and Saturday night, you know, I'm only drinking a little bit to excess, but it's once a month. I mean, it's not like I used to be in college, and so everything's fine, right? But if I don't see that I might be turning to drink for comfort because I had a rough day, and that's where my comfort is found rather than the Creator. It's a subtle thing. I think the subtle things are more prevalent and more pervasive than the big things. But Satan can trick us, and our flesh can trick us into thinking sin, in essence, is the big stuff. It's adultery, rather than looking for an opportunity to have another conversation with somebody that's in my office who I'm really attracted to. Oh, she's going to the copier. Well, I have something to copy. As though that's any different than going and meeting at the, you know, hotel at lunch and having intercourse. It's how our hearts wander. That copier experience should be just as traumatic to us in some level of how quickly I would reject God for the sake of that woman or for the sake of that man.
Paul's conversion, you know, he said it was the commandment to not covet that got him. You know, he thought he could follow all the others, but that one, that one was the one that undid it.
Yeah. If the only commandment given to us was the first commandment, or the tenth commandment, we would all be woefully, woefully under the penalty and wrath of God. Yeah. So a second way we can look at this forgiveness issue, though, is we can say, oh my goodness, I am awful. This is disgusting. I'm vile. I'm fallen. And we can come to the conclusion, I can see how God could forgive me, but I can't forgive myself. It's too awful. It's too overwhelming. It sounds so humble on the surface, doesn't it? Self-forgiveness has been made a big thing of in our churches, and some have been encouraged to be allowed to wallow in that. Oh, you righteous saint, looking at your sin so seriously. There's another way, though. We can see our sin, we can see the awfulness of it, and we can also see the grace and the mercy of God, and we'll be overwhelmed and freed. We can repent to the point where we, you know, it's salvation without regret is what Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians 7:9. False repentance leads to worldly grief. So, the problem with self-forgiveness, I heard, we'll just run through these real quick. The book does a nice job of elaborating on it. It looks like humility, but it's actually prideful. It's putting your judgment above God's. You've got a different system of justice than God does. But also, we still look to the idol for justification. How many of us who have struggled in the past with, I can't forgive myself, are struggling more with the impact on our idol by our sin than with the sin itself? So, for example, a married couple, a man commits adultery, and he has a very casual attitude toward God and toward his wife, and he commits adultery. She finds out, and she divorces him. And he's devastated, and he starts to look at his sin and how grievous it is and how much it costs him. And somebody presents to him the grace of God and said, that sin can be forgiven by the Almighty. And maybe he starts to enter into a pattern of understanding God's forgiveness, and he bends a knee and he prays a prayer, but he's still devastated by this sin and the impact, the consequences of it. He says, I know God forgives me, I just can't forgive myself. There's a very good chance that that person's really grieving the loss of their idol. It's not about not being able to forgive. I can't live with myself since it's had such an impact on what I value most, which is not God, but this relationship I no longer have. Just an example.
Isn't that kind of an oxymoron, forgiving myself? I mean, we can't forgive ourselves. Only God can forgive sin.
We don't sin against ourselves. We have never sinned against ourselves. We've always done only what we've wanted to do. Sin, in its essence, is going against what God would have us do.
I can't
sin against myself if I always do what I want to do. I can be upset that that understanding I had when I pursued that. I mean, do you realize that all sin eventually gets justified as a good thing? The moment we're doing it, it's a good thing. It's going to do something for us. Relieve us of something, distract us from something, glorify us in some way, or answer our depth of need for being satisfied in a particular manner.
You know, when you think about forgiveness, God says to forgive you, wipes the sin away. It doesn't wipe the consequences away.
But my point, Ed, is I agree with that. But my point is that it's the idol that's causing that person the grief, and they're calling it a lack of self-forgiveness. We believe our sin is a bigger deal to us than it is to God. We think it's an easy thing for God to forgive us. We think it's a small cost for Him to pay for our forgiveness. It didn't cost Him that much. It's not that big a deal. You may not feel forgiven because you have not confessed your sin to God. There are people under conviction of sin. They don't feel convicted, or they don't feel forgiven, but maybe they've been prompted by the Spirit to acknowledge and repent of that sin, and they refuse to do so. And they're under the condemnation of the Spirit, or the conviction, rather, of the Spirit. And so I think it's very appropriate. Have you ever confessed that sin to God? Have you ever repented of that sin? God in His mercy won't let us continue to sin without feeling an impact from that sin, because He wants to rescue us from that slavery. So He, by His grace, will continue to convict us through the Spirit. So it's just, this isn't the only reason, but this is one of many why people don't feel like they've been forgiven. They may not have ever taken that sin before. They may never, figuratively speaking, put the blood on the doorpost, if I can put it that way. Not allowing our debt to be forgiven offers us an illusion of control or even nobility. Again, the essence of this is predicated on pride, and we just, you know, You get into benevolence conversations with people at times, and I would never ask for help. They may be in a terrible situation, but they're too pride to admit that they have a need that they can't fill. Sometimes we're too prideful. We think we can manage our sin or do penance for it enough that eventually some would take the idea of purgatory over over the forgiveness that the Bible offers us. God's love for the brokenhearted. Exodus 2, this is a reminder. During those many days, the kings of Egypt died and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue in their slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw, God knew. He heard, he saw, he knew. But now the author introduces another aspect of it. God also acts. He doesn't just see and hear and know. He acts. So in Exodus 3, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. In God's worst suffering, he forgave you. So in your worst suffering, forgive. Why do we express forgiveness to others? Because we've been forgiven, because it reflects well on God. It glorifies him. One of the motives that we can often toss out for people to express forgiveness is for our own benefit. But that's not the chief reason we express forgiveness. We express forgiveness because it gives him a great reputation. It makes him famous. It makes him amazing. How could you possibly forgive me? Well, because I've been forgiven for infinitely more. Or at least significantly more, exponentially more. That I'm forgiving you here. Let me tell you about how I've been forgiven. Let me tell you about the majesty, the kindness of my Savior. Let me tell you about the multiple billion-dollar debt that I had that makes it easy for me to forgive this $1,000 debt over here.
You guys were taught sometimes that the reason you forgive is so that bitterness doesn't harbor within you, and then you become an angry person, and all those things. And that's for my benefit. And, until I read this, did that really strike me? That it's really not about me at all. It's about him and them seeing who God really is. It's a picture of who God is. It's for his glory. It's all about him. Yeah. Not that those things are as a blessing, that I don't have the bitterness and stuff, but it really touched me when I read that this week, because I never really thought of it.
Thanks, Mary. Yeah. It's such a prevailing, so much of our counsel is supposed to help fix that person rather than lead them to worship God more and encourage them to cause others to give worship and praise to God. Simple illustration. It's hard not to look at that young woman who's married to that man who's so profoundly disfigured and say, the love she has is pretty amazing. Now, it's also not that hard to imagine, because it's really not, the externals don't last very long. You commit yourself to somebody because of their character, right? Paul says in Ephesians 4, 31 through 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Now, this is both the motivation as well as the focus for the forgiveness. I want to offer forgiveness to others so that they will see the majesty of Christ. And if I do that, will I be freed? Yes. But that's not the reason I do that. I do it. And thanks, Mary, for your affirmation on that. 1 Corinthians 5, Christ is our Passover lamb. The Passover is about Jesus. We know that, but let's reiterate it here. 1 Corinthians 5, Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Of course, it's all about this. You know, the Passover, prior to the Passover, you have to get rid of all the leavens, right? To clean out all the cupboards, all the house. You sweep everything. You clean everything. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, freed from stain, freed from guilt. You're no longer that old lump. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the leaven of malice and evil, may I say unforgiveness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Peter says it this way, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited by your forefathers, not with perishable things. I think of the quote by Augustine. He was so struck by his vileness, by his stains, by the worst case, you know, by the things. What are those things that linger in your mind that you just are not quite sure? Most of it you can handle, but there's one or two things that you just aren't sure God can forgive you of. Has he paid enough to ransom you even from those things? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, The Cost of Discipleship. True grace is costly because it cost a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. Above all, it is costly because it cost God this life of his Son. You were bought with a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. We've looked at a number of different things. We've looked at you at your worst. Vile, deformed, diseased, wretched, not valuable, twisted, filthy, covered in sores and ulcers. As I looked at myself, I was appalled, but there was no way of escaping myself. That's what Augustine said. And now we've been told that we are pure and redeemed and beautiful, unblemished, cleansed, white as snow, sanctified, purified, and we will be glorified. What makes it hard for you to receive God's forgiveness is one of the questions. At your worst, if you've looked at your worst, some of you are looking at your worst and you say, but I just can't really believe that I've been forgiven. Maybe that you haven't looked at God at his best yet. Maybe you're still focusing too much on yourself as the source of redemption for yourself. But then it begs the question also, what makes it difficult for you to extend God's forgiveness? Time and time again, the motivation that either Peter or Paul or Christ himself uses for us to treat others differently is on the basis of how we've been treated by God. And if you're not remembering, as Augustine or Bunyan encourages us to do, that from what you've been redeemed. If Israelites didn't remember on a regular basis that they were rescued out of Egypt, they would forget and become self-righteous and presumptive. And they think they deserved what God gave them rather than receive it by grace. So those are some questions to wrestle with. God at his best is also necessary with you at your worst. If you've made little of your sin, God is not that impressive. Christ's cross is not that impressive. If you're not overwhelmed by what Christ has done, then you're not honestly looking at your own sin. You're more focused probably on the sins of others. Let me close in a word of prayer. Guilty could easily be the cry of anyone who looks on our life honestly. And certainly we hear that from the evil one routinely. We are guilty. We have failed. We have not regarded you as you deserve. We have worshipped other things besides you. We have been more impressed with your blessings than with you, the blesser. And we can even, though we've been given much grace, fall prey to indignation towards you when you don't do as we desire, which reveals what we really want out of salvation in the first place. Thank you that you are changing our hearts and our minds about this. Thank you that the Word never distracts us and pushes us in a non-worship direction, but keeps bringing it back to you, deserving all glory, all praise, all renown, all worship, in every aspect of our being, not just in our thoughts, not just in our words, not just in our actions, but in our very desires, our longings, our focus. And we have and will, until you redeem us fully and rescue us from this body, we'll continue to chase after other gods. Thank you that grace has been extended to us that we did not deserve. And you've passed over because of your Son's sacrifice for our sake. And you regarded your Son's work and sacrifice as precious, as dear enough, as costly enough to redeem us from the worst sins we've ever committed. Thank you for that. Thank you for your patience that we understand these things slowly and we revert often back to our old way of thinking, even our religious addictions. No amount of Bible reading, no amount of prayer will ever rescue us from ourselves. Only you can do that. But thank you that you invite us to pray and to read and to understand and to fellowship with one another, that we might be more diligent to remind each other, to point to you, our Christus Victor, the one who has won victory over. To you we give glory this morning, Lord Jesus. Amen.